Oh, good morning. I have a friend that would call that, he would use that word, a schmozzle. Schmozzle is something that is completely difficult to understand. It's a situation that is so homogenized, so stirred up, so complex that there are no ways to describe. What we had going on in Israel is a schmozzle. I want to make a case for my friends, James and John, this morning. James and John had this great idea when the Lord Jesus sent messengers to Samaria to set up for the coming of the apostles, along with Jesus. So the messengers went, and the Samaritans treated them shamefully. And they rejected Christ. They didn't want to have anything to do with Jesus coming into Samaria, because his face was set towards Jerusalem. And as you know, based on the brief reading that we've just done out of 2 Kings, the Samaritans and the Jews didn't get along very well. So, the apostles, they had this great idea. Sounds like something I would propose. Let's nuke them, Lord. Let's call down fire on these wicked people. So I want to make a case that they were not that far out of line in this request. The apostle, by the way, I have a cold. Forgive me, I'll be blowing my nose from time to time. I didn't have one last night. I have one today. It's the Lord's will. So pray for me that I don't infect you as I spit across the pulpit from time to time. Okay? The apostles James and John were not without precedent. If you were to know your history, you go back to 2 Kings chapter 1 and you can read all about it. When, in fact, the king Ahaziah fell, he was injured, he calls for the gods of Baal to predict what's going to happen for him. Elijah the prophet intercedes and says, what are you doing calling that guy, that false god, when there is a real God in Israel? And so what happens? The king sends 50 guys, 50 of his messengers, his army people or whatever, they show up at Elijah's presence. He's sitting on a hill. I can just imagine this. You know, you have a mental picture of what Elijah looked like in those days. He was a hairy guy. You know, he was dressed in sort of a John the Baptist sort of kind of look. And what happens when the 50 show up? They say, you need to come and see the king. And he goes, and they all 50 of them get burned up. So what happens? The king sends another 50. Same thing happens. This all happens in 1 Kings. And 2 Kings chapter 1, I'm sorry. So you can read on that in your own. So James and John had precedence. This happened in history some 700 years earlier. And a quick study through 1 and 2 Kings leads you to the sad tale of the nation of Israel. And during the period of Elijah and Elisha, the prophets, of course, the kings, many of them, most of them, were wicked, and they led the nation into all kinds of evil forms of worship. And it's a terrible history. And 2 Kings chapter 17 that we read from a moment ago, you see all kinds of things, and you understand what happened was Assyria had taken possession of the land. They had pulled the nation of Israel out of the land, and then they sent back their own version of multiculturalism of that period. They sent all kinds of folks that came from all kinds of different countries with all kinds of different worship patterns. And what we have in 2 Kings 17 is what we know as synchronism, or what happens when you integrate all different kinds of faith into one religious group. in some kind of, as they say today in political terms, different faith traditions, all integrated together. What happens in that kind of group? I have a friend of mine that I've known for many years, and he would refer to Samaria at this point as a hodgepodge lodge. It's hard to get any distinction out of these people. They're all going every which way in terms of who is God and how do we worship God. Now, we could go through all of these things in 2 Kings chapter 15, 16, 17, but I would hope that this would stimulate you to do this on your own, and I don't want to take the time. I don't know if I'll have the voice to go through it all. So go through it all on your own this afternoon. But I took the time to do this because I wanted you to see that their suggestion, James and John, was not that unreasonable. Let's nuke them. We would use that expression. Let's nuke them, Lord. Can you identify with this? I can identify with this. And I'll tell you what provoked this sermon. I got provoked. Can you imagine such a thing? How did I get provoked? Well, all of this started going on in my brain when I was clued into all the election stuff and watching the results in the newscast and all the 7,000 debates that have been on TV and listening to these guys all claim that they want the evangelical vote. And our government has decided to define the term evangelical. Now, this is the first problem when the government starts to define evangelical. But there's this group of evangelicals that all the politicians are trying to court. They're all trying to get the support of these so-called evangelicals. Now, you can imagine a land like Samaria and a politician running for the office of king and him saying, I need to get the support of these evangelicals. But you just heard from Sam what this nation was at that point. How could you possibly define what an evangelical even is? So this provoked me. I'm old. I'm cranky at times. My blood sugar goes up and down. When it's low, I'm cranky. Real easy. Everybody that knows me knows that fact. So my anger burned like the Zebedee boys. My anger was, how can some of people who call themselves evangelicals support certain candidates? Because they're all, you can tell that they're lying when they open their mouth. It's very difficult to get excited about any of them. And so, of course, I got angry. Then, to add to that, and this is all meditating and flying around in my brain. I don't know how your brain works, but mine is constantly churning and thinking about different things. And I ran into a Jehovah's Witness in the parking lot. And I always say, when they give me the track, I always tell them that I have a personal friend. His name is Jesus Christ. He's the Lord of glory. He's equal to in every way God. When she was trying to convince me, she and her friend, that we worship the same Jesus. And I had just come from this whole debate thing, and my brain is about to explode about evangelicals. And as I meditated on this, I realized I need more grace. I need to be more like Jesus and a lot less like me. So what I want to do this morning is a simple outline. First is, why were the Samaritans so hated? Secondly, the two brothers' call to action. I want to look at that and them in particular. And third, how Jesus demonstrated a new covenant response to the same stimulus that generated the desired response from the two brothers. So how did the Samaritans get as corrupt as they did? Well, the reading, simple, quick reading through 2 Kings will give you an idea. And what we have here in 2 Kings is multiculturalism. What we have here is people putting different ideas into one canister and saying, go ahead and figure it out. We'll take the average under the curve and we'll figure out what spirituality is all about. As I said before, people use these term faith traditions. Have you heard that? Politicians like to use, well, my faith tradition is whatever. Some of these faith traditions that we just read about were horrific. Take this one city, Sepharvaim, as a city captured by the Assyrians, included the gods of Adrammelech and Anamelech, which apparently favored sacrifice of children. And if you wanted to be blessed by this god, you could have your children go into the fire. So these little faith traditions that we so lightly refer to oftentimes involved the sacrifice of children. And whatever was left of the original Jewish nation was falling into behaving in these same kind of ways, worshiping these derivative gods of Moloch and sacrificing even their own children. They feared the Lord. Verse 33, if you have your Bible, this is the saddest verse amongst this passage. If you look at 2 Kings 17 and verse 33. They feared the Lord and served their own gods according to the custom of the nations from among whom they had been carried away into exile. This is synchronism. It's an integration of serving the real, true God and serving false gods simultaneously. Now, we never do that, right? But we do that. In fact, it's all around us. The worship of false gods. We changed their names. We don't call them Moloch anymore. You know, it was interesting on the news the other day. I finally saw something that I thought ISIS did, which was right. When they destroyed a temple to Baal in Palmyra in Syria. Did you see that? A temple that was originally constructed to sacrifice to the false god Baal was just destroyed by ISIS. So you can't say they're all bad, right? They do occasionally good things. But verse 33 is the saddest of all these verses, is that they integrated a false god with a true god. They feared the true god, but they also worshiped the false god. And that's where we are as a nation. That's exactly where we are as a nation. It's happened to us. There's an old song, yes, it's true, yes, it's true, it can happen to you when you're false in heart. This is where we are as a nation. When your children ask you a question, they say, Mom, Dad, what are Roman Catholics? Are Roman Catholics Christian? Have you ever had that conversation with your kids? Nobody? Oh, wow. Your kids aren't very inquisitive. Kids, ask your parents. Are Roman Catholics Christian? How did Roman Catholicism integrate all of these practices in their worship? Do you know how that happened? It was synchronism between Roman polytheism and the first 3 centuries or 300 years of the early New Testament church. The Roman emperor had a vision. He saw a cross in the sky, and the next thing you know, he's integrating or synchronizing polytheism with Christianity, and it became the official church of Rome. Synchronism. How did Jehovah's Witness, how did Mormonism get started? The so-called
people that picked up the scriptures and looked at the church and they said the church is corrupt and all Christians have become apostates, so we need to have a more better union. We need to have a more better church. And so they charlatans began to write things down to unsuspecting people who didn't know the Word of God and fell for it. In the beginning, it looked obvious that they were shysters, but over the centuries, they've gotten sophisticated and polished. And they look like the real deal. So when you run into someone in the parking lot that tells you that we worship the same Jesus, what do you say to them? How do you deal with that? How do you deal with it when your children ask you? What do you say to them? I would encourage you to have that conversation. Now let's deal with something closer to home. What do we do when we hear on the news about 36%, according to Dr. Al Mohler, of evangelicals don't even attend church? These so-called evangelicals, of which we, by the way, if you look at the sign on the building, it says Evangelical Church of Fairport. So we're the local version of this group. Evangelicals who barely know Genesis from Revelation, who have some strange notions about who God is, and yet we're all lumped together. Many of these folks, these poor folks, have been spoon-fed pablum and told that it's meat. And the worship is more entertainment than actual worship. Our situation, my hope and prayer for us as a group, is that we're different. That we know who we believe. Do you know who you believe? Do you look into the Word on a daily basis, or you just take what Reed or any of the elders here say to you and take it and say, well, I've spent an hour, I've now done my worship, and go home and not see if these things be true? Because if they're not, then shame on you. Shame on me. But that's where we are this morning. The news media calls us evangelicals. Now, sorry to be Debbie Downer here this morning. Maybe it's the fact that my blood sugars are going up and down and low, and I've got this terrible head cold. But I want to look at Luke chapter 9, because we need to get into the new covenant faster than fast here. Okay, let's look at Luke chapter 9. We start out with a greater context of our portion here, where the brothers Grimm, if you will, decide that it's time to nuke these Samaritans because they haven't been hospitable to Jesus. And let's look at the broader context here and put this into context some 750 years after the events that we read about in 2 Kings. And if you look at verse 28 through 31, it's one of the most blessed passages in all of the New Testament. And the two out of three of the men who were privileged to be with Jesus and to witness this magnificent transfiguration are talking about nuking the Samaritans. You remember this. It says in verse 28, some 8 days after these sayings, it came about that he took Peter and John and James, and they went up to the mountain to pray. And while he was praying, the appearance of his face became different, and his clothing became white and gleaming. And behold, two men were talking with him, and they were Moses and Elijah, who appearing in glory were speaking of his departure, which he was about to accomplish in Jerusalem. Now Peter and his companions had been overcome with sleep, but when they were fully awake, they saw his glory and the two men standing with him. What happened in this wonderful event was apparently the glory that is native to Jesus as equal to God was unshrouded. It shone forth. It emitted from him in a brightness that we would call the Shekinah glory, which is attended with the presence of God in a theophany on this earth. Something like we're going to see someday. This wonderful Shekinah glory that radiated from Jesus. And so Peter's response, and Peter's just the spokesman, all three of them were thinking the same thing. Master, it's good for us to be here. Let us make three tabernacles, one for you, one for Moses, and one for Elijah, not realizing what he was saying. And while he was saying these things, a cloud formed and began to overshadow them, and they were afraid as they entered the cloud. And a voice came out of the cloud saying, "This is my son, my chosen one. Listen to him." What does that say? Well, it says that, yeah, Moses and Elijah were forerunners of Christ, but this is my son. Listen to him. The law and the prophets are represented in Moses and Elijah. Listen to him. This is the word, the living word of God, even Jesus Christ. Listen to him. Now, try to put yourself in the brother's position. How would you interpret all of this? Wouldn't it change your life? You would think it would change your life. You would think that from this point, from that very point where they got to see the glory of God, that from this point they would think differently. They would be completely revolutionized, right? Read on, verse 43. And they were all amazed at the greatness of God when he had rebuked an unclean spirit, rid a person of a demon. They were all amazed, but while everyone was marveling at all that he was doing, he said to his disciples, "Let these words sink into your ears. The Son of Man is going to be delivered into the hands of men." And then verse 45, but they did not understand this statement. Now, there are some things that happen to us in our lives. I know this happens to you. I know that this happens to you. I know it happens to me. Where we'll have some monumental event take place in our life and we say, "I will never be the same. I will be different from this point hence." And then the next day we fall into the old habits. Right? Now these men were prevented. They did not perceive what Jesus meant when he said, "Let this sink into your ears." I love that translation. Let this sink into your ears. But they didn't perceive it. They were afraid to ask him about this statement. And almost immediately upon all of these events taking place in their lives, look at verse 46. And an argument arose among them as to which one of them was greatest. With all that's taking place, with all that they've seen, they've been subjected to seeing something that nobody else had ever seen in the history of mankind, and they get into a fight about which one of them is going to be the greatest. And I will tell you that the motivation of these kind of discussions amongst these disciples was that they were thinking in earthly terms. They were thinking about something from a human perspective that was going to take place on this earth at this time, that Jesus was going to rise up as king, overthrow the Roman domination, and lead the nation of Israel on this earth. They were thinking from a human standpoint, from a carnal perspective. They were not thinking about an eternal kingdom in a spiritual realm. So the argument rose up about them, and they demonstrated a complete perspective of humanity. Self-centered, egotistical humanity, of which I, unfortunately, am still shackled with. Are you? I wanted to nuke people because they're voting for a certain candidate who I couldn't believe. What an unspiritual response. Not a whole lot different than these disciples who were exposed to the Shekinah glory of God and yet got into a fight about which one of them was going to sit on his left, which one was going to sit on his right in the earthly kingdom that was soon to be established. Look at verse 49.
And John answered and said, Master, we saw someone casting out demons in your name. And we tried to hinder him because he does not follow along with us. But Jesus said to him, Do not hinder him, for he who is not against you is for you. Again, they demonstrated this jealousy because from their perspective, it was them and them only associated with Jesus that would have this authority. This is reflected today in the spirit of my church is the only true church. My group is the only true group. It's those other evangelicals that have things messed up. Not my church. Not my group. Believe me, I was spiritually raised in an assembly that thought we were the only ones in the county that knew the truth. When I first heard about evangelical church at Fairport, I said that couldn't happen, that wouldn't be true, because I would have known about it. That was 1997. I came here and haven't left. Well, I've left a few times, but I keep coming back. Now we finally get to our passage in verse 51. And here in the Gospel of Luke, the writer gives us a pivot. A pivot is when everything changes from this point hence. In verse 51, we read, And it came about that when the days were approaching for his ascension, that he resolutely set his face to go to Jerusalem. The Galilean ministry was closing up. His public ministry to establish his name and the glory of God was over. He was now going to focus on accomplishing his messianic mission, to accomplish the purpose by which he came, which was to go to Jerusalem and to die. The rest of what we read in the Gospels is his focus on the preparation of the disciples that took place in what's called the Paschal Discourse, which was in an upper room where he was working very hard to prepare their hearts for what was soon to take place and the fact that he was leaving and he was going back to glory. Let's zoom in now into the minds of these two men, James and John. Let's try to understand down at the molecular level, or perhaps the submolecular level, why they thought the way they did still against the Samaritans, and why they didn't get the bigger picture. Who were these guys? Well, we know that they were the sons of Zebedee and Salome. Zebedee and Salome, at least Salome, followed Christ, and they were in a fairly strong position financially and socially in their neighborhood. And so they contributed to the financial needs of Jesus and his mission and his ministry to the people in Galilee and other places. Their affluence enabled a social position and influence, which likely led to the argument in verse 46. When you're growing up in a neighborhood and your parents have a little more money than other parents, and you drive slightly better cars and have a slightly bigger home, when you're a guy, what do you think? Well, my dad's better than your dad. I remember having that conversation with my chums as I was a kid and growing up. My dad's better than your dad. We have more influence than money. Actually, we didn't. We had very little. But it seemed that way to me, that my situation was always better than everybody else. And so therefore, I just assumed that I would, when it came to needing a leader in this little gang of juvenile delinquents, as it turns out, it was going to be me, because I was coming from a position of superiority. So I was a leader of the gang. We didn't have a name like the Jets or anything of that nature, but I was a leader because I just assumed I should be. There was some natural capability there. And in fact, if you read a wonderful little book written by John MacArthur, it's called 12 Ordinary Men. Have you read it? It's a great little book. And it talks about how God uses
people that have natural talent, natural abilities that are in their genes. And God uses those things. And from these three men that were the core of the 12, they were the core of the leadership of the 12. They had some natural gifts and God was using them. So James and John were just there. I mean, these were guys that were passionate and they were action oriented. I have a friend that's in the ministry and he grew up in a situation different from mine, and he was never in a gang and he never had to be leader. And so he doesn't demonstrate much initiative. He doesn't demonstrate much creativity. He's always waiting for somebody else to suggest what we do next. He's not a natural leader. And his leadership skills are muted at best. But in this case, these two guys, James and John, they were definitely of high passion, natural-born leaders, action-oriented, full of initiative. Otherwise, they wouldn't have said, "Hey, Lord, we got an idea." In fact, a local scholar told me the other day that the event that occurred where James and John wanted to nuke the Samaritans for their inhospitable nature occurred geographically in the same place where Elijah some 700 years earlier had done that. And maybe with the vision of Elijah meeting with Jesus on the Mount of Transfiguration put in their heads, "Hey, Elijah, I know what he did in that case with the Samaritans. Let's follow suit." It was an initiative. It was an idea that came out of the creative minds of these two brothers. It was all wrong, but it came from their minds because they had these natural skills. These three that were at the core of the leadership of the 12, according to MacArthur, in that great little book, they felt it was their responsibility, and I'll use these words in italics or quotes, to help and advise Jesus numerous times. You remember when Jesus announced to the disciples that he had to die in the upper room? And what does Peter do? Peter says, "Wait a minute, Lord, time out. Let me take you aside and counsel you. This is not a good idea. You're supposed to lead the kingdom on this earth. Dying right now would be an inappropriate abuse of our plan." Their job, these three, was to help and advise Jesus to accomplish his mission. It's just that they didn't understand what his mission was. And when the Samaritans rejected the messenger sent by Jesus, when all of these, what we would call bottom dwellers, had the audacity to reject Jesus, let's smoke them. Let's nuke them. Let's call down fire from heaven. Made sense, at least to them. Now, I want to slow down at this point. And here is where I want to camp for a while this morning. This teaching is critical to our understanding of what the New Covenant ministry is all about. What is the mission of the church in this age? Like I said earlier, I could make a case for the appropriateness of this action generated from James and John. Our friends, James and John, were absolutely right that the Samaritans were wicked in every way and deserved judgment. They were right. They were also showing great leadership skills in initiating this idea and expected to elicit the support of Jesus and the other disciples. But they were also very wrong. They were also very, very wrong. Now, their passion was exemplary. And we want men of passion. We want to see men rise up in the assembly that have great passion and zeal for the work of the Lord. but passion and zeal without compassion is worthless. In fact, it's worse than worthless. They were like Jonah, who came shortly after Elisha. And remember when Jonah was sent to the Ninevites, that wicked, wicked land, he wanted nothing to do with that. He wanted to get on a boat and head the opposite way. The Lord had other plans. You know how it all turned out. Eventually, he goes through Nineveh, preaches, you got a few days to repent or you're going to be nuked. And what do? They repent. And the Lord saves the city. And Jonah pouts. He wanted him gone. His righteousness was greater than God's at that point. At least that's the way he felt. And he didn't realize that those Ninevites didn't know their right hand from their left. And he took no compassion, no pity on them. Like Jonah, who wanted to smoke the Ninevites who didn't know their right hand from the left, the sons of thunder, which is what Jesus called James and John, right? Sons of thunder, were unbalanced, where their zeal was administered in an unholy, in an unjust way. Now, J.C. Ryle says these were good intentions with bad action. Good intentions, bad action. And a word about zeal without love. J.C. Ryle says this, and you tell me, those of you that have been Christians for a while, if this is true. Christ Church has received more injury from well-meaning men than from any other source. The church has been more damaged by people within the assembly than it ever has by anyone outside. I can tell you that in my 45 years of being involved in churches, that's been my experience. It's men who are filled with zeal and passion and want to serve the Lord and want to preach the truth and want to know the difference between right and wrong that have caused more damage in the church than anyone on the outside. Again, MacArthur wrote this. Although John was always committed to the truth, and there's nothing wrong with that at all, it is not enough. It is not enough. Zeal for truth must be balanced by love for people. Truth without love has no decency. It's just brutality. On the other hand, love without truth has no character. It's just hypocrisy. That's MacArthur, so I'm standing by that statement. It sounds good to me. It aligns fairly well with my experience. Now let's look at verse 55 for a second in Luke 9. He turned and rebuked them. Now my New American Standard that I'm preaching from adds to this little phrase, you do not know what kind of spirit you are of. But again, my local scholar, which is Reed, who has the Greek tools that I didn't have, tells me that that wasn't in the original. So I'm not going to hammer on that particular part of this text. But he turned and rebuked them. Now, we got to ask, what was the point that John, you know, we know that James was the first of the apostles to be martyred. So we don't know much about James after this. But we do know a lot about John. We do know that later in life, John is known as the apostle of love. Reed talked to us last week about what the old aged John was like, sequestered to an isolated island, falling on his face before this Lord that he knew so well. We do know by reading the epistles of John and the gospel of John that the man is all about love. He's all about grace. Maybe this rebuke was the single moment in John's life where the Lord turned him, turned his heart, changed the man. I want to use an illustration that in our kitchen, there's a drawer that has all kinds of meaningful devices that are supposed to be applied to cooking, of which I'm going to learn someday. I'm going to learn how to do this stuff. But there's this one thing that I've used, don't tell G, but I've used occasionally when there's a nail that needs to be hammered. It's a device that's fairly heavy. It looks just like a hammer that's in my toolbox. On one side, it's kind of grated, and on the other side, it's flat. And occasionally, I've seen it put to use where Judy will be in the kitchen slamming on some unsuspecting piece of meat and crying out my name. No, it's a device that's really strange to be inside a kitchen. And if you're not familiar with cooking, you might not know what the purpose of this is. Maybe it's a weapon. Some people have guns in their house. Some people have hammers. And if somebody comes in, you slam them with the hammer. But we have one of these things in our drawer. In reality, of course, it's designed for one purpose. The design intent of this tool is to tenderize beef or chicken or some other kind of meat. Thank you, Ron. The meat is good. The meat is not bad. But the meat needs to be softened up to be edible, to perform its true function, which is to nourish us. The meat needs to be edible, and occasionally for the meat to be edible, it needs to be tenderized with repeated strokes of this hammer-like device. And I think that this is similar to what takes place in the life of the believer. I don't know why these things come into my mind. Forgive me. But I think this is what takes place in the life of the believer through trials and other things. We see clearly in the lives of these apostles. We also see it in the life of Paul. How in one sense they had all of the natural gifts and abilities to be who they were, to be used mightily in the kingdom of God. But they needed to be tenderized. 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 Before they could be useful. Now after we've been I'll use the term, and Judy, as I'm talking to her about what I'm going to preach, she says, well, who in the world understands what the nonlinear nature of personalities means? But our personalities are nonlinear. What I mean by that is that we can understand the gospel in a relatively short period of time. We can hear the gospel. God gives us ears to hear. We respond to the gospel. We begin to understand the whole purpose of Jesus coming to the earth, dying a substitutionary death, covering over our sins so that we could be righteous in the arms of a righteous God who normally would have nothing to do with sinners. We can understand that within moments. So what happens to us is we understand the gospel, and within moments or hours or weeks, and I know my friend Steve can tell you this, that people almost immediately recognized that there's something different about Steve. There's something different about Doug. There's something different about Ron. Within minutes, within days, within weeks of our conversion. But what I'm interested in this morning, what I'll focus on for just a few minutes, is the mechanism for change that God uses in our lives. Because we look at our case study here of the Apostle John, and you say, how did John go from here to here? Has anybody ever heard of what's called the 80-20 rule? Glenn, I know you've heard of this rule. And it's applied to almost every aspect of life. The 80-20 rule. Have you heard of that? Did you learn that at Westminster? The 80-20 rule? No? What is the 80-20 rule? That it takes about 20% of the time for God to begin to affect changes in our lives. A relatively short period of time in the overall lifespan. About 20% God begins to affect changes in our lives. But the rest of the life, the 80% that's left, is God shaping and smoothing and adjusting and melting and occasionally bringing us to a molten state so he can reform us entirely. Is the 80-20 rule, illustrated by a sculptor. If you know anything about art, you know anything about art? Sculptures? Within 20% of the time, you can stand back and look at the work of a master artist and begin to recognize what it is that he's creating. And you can see the form there. And with your children, you see sometimes in their artwork, you say, well, I can see that. I can understand it. I'm beginning to recognize it. But the rest of the time that the master works on that piece of art, the 80% that's left is shaping it and forming it and smoothing it to the defined detail that represent the true genius of the artist. The 80-20 rule. The 80-20 rule. You cannot see the depth of the work for about 80% longer in the time. And this is why as leaders, when we're talking to young, passionate men who have a zeal for the ministry, a zeal for the Word of God, a passion for the gospel, we tell them that, in fact, while you may be being called to ministry, we urge you to wait for God to do the smoothing and the detail work in your soul. Wait just a little bit longer before rushing into the work. The passion and the zeal is essential. If you don't have it, you're not called. You can obviously know that. But if you have it, you need to wait until the Lord does the more detail work, because we are, in fact, the sculpture that the Lord is creating. The New Covenant ministry is all about love and forgiveness. And the fact is, the origin of sin is entirely nothing more than the lack of love. Nothing more than the lack of love. So when God begins to do a good work in us, observers can recognize it very rapidly, so as that they see something grand has happened, and that is the new life that's real and a true representation of the master's artistry. Yet most times, the work is not completed for another 30 to 60 years, dependent upon when God saves you, especially if you're saved later in life. The work isn't finished until you're brought home to glory. That's why some of us have to live to be 103. Because the Lord has to continue the work. We're not ready yet. Fascinating, really, to observe John in later years. How tenderized was this man? How his focus was all about love. The subject matter dominates his epistles. Love. 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 He has no time for men who say they belong to God and yet don't love their brothers. He has no time for that at all. What we see in grace being demonstrated in verse 56 of this passage. The Son of Man did not come to destroy men's life, but to save them. He repeats this. The fundamental objective of his ministry that he's completing and that his face is set like steel, as Isaiah said, set like flint towards Jerusalem. And the gospel is completed upon the resurrection from the mighty, awful, wicked, terrible cross. That's where he was set. That's what his intention was. The purpose, he says, to John and his brother and to all the other apostles of all of what we do, is to save sinners, not to smoke them, not to nuke them, not to destroy them. you know, in the history of Jesus' teaching and in the history of Jesus' life. He constantly demonstrated this to the apostles. When he went into Samaria, you read in John chapter 4, what happened? He meets a woman. He talks to a woman who's from where? Samaria. Of course, she was a well-represented, cultured young woman. She had had five husbands. She was living illegitimately at the time. Jesus spends time, talks to her, and as a result, the whole village of Sychar comes to know Jesus, becomes believers. That's in the middle of Samaria. You would think the disciples would have learned. Think about the passage also in Luke's gospel. He's talking to a young man who says, "Oh, how can I be saved? I've kept the law since I was a young boy," Luke 10. And he says a story. He tells a story about what? The Good Samaritan. When all the religious folks, the priests, the Jews who had all the training and culture were walking on the other side of the street, the Good Samaritan came and ministered and gave love to the wounded victim. The Good Samaritan was an illustration. The disciples didn't get it. In Acts chapter 1 and verse 8, the last words that he has with his disciples before he's raised up into glory is what? Go into all the world. Tell them about me. Be my witnesses in Jerusalem, in Judea, and Samaria, and the rest of the world. I think they maybe were starting to get it. So James and John were ready in Luke chapter 9 to administer Old Testament retribution because it was necessary, in their opinion. And what Jesus says in verse 56 is, there will be a time for judging, but not now. We're not there now. There will be a time for judging these so-called evangelicals and all the various cults that claim that we worship the same God, but it's not now. We live in a different era in God's redemptive history. We live in a time or a period of grace. I want to end with another illustration. I promise I won't go more than 2 minutes. ABC aired a series years ago called Lost. I don't know if anybody ever saw it. If I'm talking to people that had no idea what I'm talking about, this is wasted, so you can, you know, close your Bibles and whatever. Lost. So I didn't watch it when it first came out, but thankfully, due to Netflix, I became intoxicated with this silliness. And I was living for a period of time before we came back here, where I was living above a garage. There was no TV and nothing. So anyways, I watched Lost like 4 episodes a night till I was like brain numb. And Lost is a story about 2 groups of people. It's the original group that lands or crash lands on an island in the middle of nowhere, and nobody has any idea that they're still alive. They don't know where they are. They have no communication with the outside world. And suddenly, they get attacked secretly, one by one, by a mysterious group of people that are referred to as others. The others. We live in this time, for some reason, in our area, in our world, in our nation, in our culture, where there's us and then there's the others. And we have to decide what is our attitude going to be about the others when they knock on your door. When you meet them in the marketplace, they tell you they're evangelical, but they don't have a clue what that means. What's our attitude going to be? Is it going to be, or is it going to be to reason, to plead, to discuss, to invite? Pray that God would give us the spirit that the Apostle John had at the end of his life and not at Luke 9. Let's pray. Father, we're grateful for your kindness in giving us such a wonderful illustration of real men who had real strengths and real weaknesses. Pray that you would speak to our own hearts as we consider these things. May we redound to the glory of Jesus. May we be given grace to be more like you. Today, if we hear his voice, may we respond in a positive manner. Again, Lord, work with us. Continue to tenderize us until we're sweet and ready for your service. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen. Let's all stand, please.
Praise God from whom all blessings flow. Praise Him, all creatures here below. Praise Him above ye heavenly hosts. Praise Father, Son, and Holy Ghost. Amen.
God bless you all. You are dismissed.